to God's holy word and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, from where we read the verses 15 to 26, and then we move to chapter 16 and read the verses 12 to 15. So we start at John 14 at verse 15. This is the word of God. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you..." No, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter, brothers. That happens when you get old. John 14, verse 15. So we'll start again at verse 15 of John 14. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So far in John 14, and now we go to chapter 16 and start reading at verse 12 till 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So far in God's holy word. We move now to Lord's Day 20, which you find on page 27 of your blue Psalter. And since our text concerns our faith in God the Holy Spirit, we will gladly make use of our spiritual forefathers who elaborated on this article in Lord's Day 20, and to which we all subscribe. Lord's Day 20 reads as follows. "What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?" And here's the answer. First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. After the sermon, brothers and sisters, we will respond by singing 319, 1 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 20, we have come to the third part of the apostolic confession. The part which confesses God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, that is our holiness. And it must be said, beloved, that this is not always the most treasured part of the catechism for many Christians. When they get to the Holy Spirit and His work, there are many who become somewhat confused, especially when the catechism speaks in such definite and certain terms like, He's also given to me, and He will remain with me forever. Many Christians have quite some trouble to repeat these words with the same conviction as the catechism does. They much rather hear about God the Father, who created us, or of God the Son, who delivered us from our sins. Oh, of course, they do not deny what the Church confesses about God the Holy Spirit, but they have a lot of difficulties with it. How must they apply what is confessed here? How did they become certain that this truth also refers to them? How does the Holy Spirit connect Himself in His work to everyday life? Are the words of Lord's Day 20 not too sure and too certain? Can we accept what is taught and confessed here with the same firm conviction, for instance, as the fact of creation and the historic reality of the cross? Now, on the other hand, you have the Pentecostal movement, which speaks almost of nobody else but the Holy Spirit. They make it sound as if the Spirit alone determines what the Christian religion is all about. Their claims that your faith isn't worth much unless you possess the special proofs of the Spirit's presence only increase the confusion of many children of God. Tongue speaking, the power to heal the sick, and the constant appeal that you must be able to prove that you have the Spirit in some extraordinary manner often results that many Christians become almost desperate. The joy and the certainty of what is confessed here in Lord's Day 20 disappears. In the end, there are many who just shrug their shoulders and hope for the best. But brothers and sisters, that is never the purpose of Scripture. God does not want His children to live in constant uncertainty, unable to grasp the doctors of salvation with their glorious comfort. No, God seeks to establish us in our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, of which our confession this afternoon is an indispensable part. Of course, it's great to believe in God the Father. And it's important to know and to confess that Jesus died for our sins. But if we did not know any more, then these truths alone would not be able to gladden our hearts and to provide us with the joyous certainty that this God is also my Father and that Christ also died for my sins. See, that is the specific task of the Holy Spirit, beloved. He is not just a magic power that somehow floats above us, a divine energy which is at work in creation and of which we can only hope that it will work in us too. No, He is God, together with the Father and the Son. The Catechism here in Lord's Day 20 is not so much concerned that the Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father and the Son are. That already has been confessed in Lord's Day 8. But here in Lord's Day 20, the Catechism seeks to impress upon us that He is God with or together with the Father and the Son. In other words, unless you believe in the triune God, unless you confess Him as the God of the covenants, unless you trust in Him as the God who wants your salvation, you do not serve the God of the Bible. The Father who created us and the Son who gave His life for us is the same God who, as the Holy Spirit, now communicates these glorious truths to us. See, that is the central message of our Lord's Day. In divine harmony, the three persons of the Godhead, who together are the one through an eternal God, are all intimately involved in the salvation of the church. But it's in the person and in the work of the Holy Spirit that this salvation becomes ours. It is He, you might say, who puts the capstone on God's work of creation and redemption. Not independently, of course, not apart from the Father and the Son, but in close cooperation with them. And so I may proclaim to you this afternoon the gospel of salvation as the church confesses that in our Lord's Day under the heading, "The Holy Spirit is the God of covenant communion." He communicates Himself to us, first of all, as the God who works faith. Secondly, as the God who gives comfort. And finally, as the God who provides perseverance. I'll repeat that. The Holy Spirit is the God of covenant communion. He communicates Himself as, first of all, the God who works faith. Secondly, as the God who gives comfort. And finally, as the God who provides perseverance. Brothers and sisters, we read a few words from John 14. And there we heard that it is the Father who will send the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. And please don't forget that. In the Holy Spirit, it is the one and only God who comes to His church as the God who seeks communion with sinners. The God who is not satisfied unless His work of creation and deliverance now also find its fulfillment, its purpose, in that a church is being gathered out of all nations which loves her God and will live for His glory. The Bible is full of the truth that the Lord seeks communion with His creatures. Man broke that communion when he fell into sin. It was the Lord who reestablished it when He came to Adam with the promise of a Redeemer. Later on, He confirmed it with Noah and his family. And later still, He separated Abraham and promised him and his seed to be their father. Does that not clearly show and prove that God desired communion with His chosen ones? Which relationship is more suitable to picture mutual love and trust than the family, the father-child, or the husband-wife relationship? But time and again, this communion was broken by man. The Old Testament gives you plenty of examples where God's people were more concerned about their relationship with other peoples and their gods than with their Father in heaven. And their disobedience and disinterest reach such proportions that the Lord at last said by the mouth of His servant Jeremiah, "I will make a new covenant, not like the old one, but far richer and of permanent endurance. I will put My law within them and will write it upon their hearts." And the prophet Joel was allowed to shed more light on that promise by stating that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. Well, congregation, that is what Lord's Day 20 is about. From Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit breaks forth to prepare for God a bride who loves her husbands. A people who love their Father in heaven. A church which seeks to obey her Savior. Men and women, boys and girls, who are led by the Spirit to serve the God of their salvation. Of course, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit did not work during the old dispensation. He sure did. Whenever people are brought to faith, it is the Spirit who produces that fruit. But since Pentecost, a great change has taken place. The Holy Spirit no longer resides in heaven, but he has made his dwelling place in the church of Jesus Christ. He has been given to her as the fruit of Jesus' work. And now the whole history of this world is determined by his work in the hearts and lives of God's children, to bring millions into communion with God, to let a multitude without number share in the blessings of Jesus Christ. And he starts with that right from the beginning of our life, brothers and sisters. In the form for baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. He wants to work out in the lives of God's covenant people what the Father has purposed and what the Son has brought about. Because he's concerned that God will receive a people who live in holiness before him, a church that loves him and is ever concerned to live for his glory. See, brothers and sisters, that's why baptism is such an important matter in our life. For there God already set us apart for himself. That is the basic meaning of the word holy, making someone holy. That is, to be separate, to be distinguished from all others, as God's people, chosen by grace. And if you ask, yes, but how do I know all this? From where do I receive the certainty that the Spirit has also been given to me? Must I perhaps wait for an inward voice? Must I be able to perform some extraordinary feats? Then the answer is no. We can only be sure and become more sure of this on the strength of God's holy word. After all, that is the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the in-breathed word of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy. And when you consider that the original word for spirit is the very same as breath or wind, then it stresses all the more that you can only become sure of the Spirit and his promises to you on the strength of God's own word, as we have it in the Bible. And that's why, beloved, let us never separate what the Lord has put together. The Bible is very, very clear that the Holy Spirit works in and through the Word of God. And it's from there that you receive the assurance of which our Lord's Day speaks. The prophet Isaiah already mentions that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, grieved the Spirit of God. How? Because they did not trust God's word. And in Acts 7, in the New Testament, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, accuses his persecutors that they always resist the Holy Spirit because, and here it comes again, because they refuse to obey the Scriptures. Now, somebody may interrupt me and say, Reverend, weren't you not going to speak about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of faith? How can our little children share in the blessings of Jesus Christ when they cannot even believe? Ah, the Pentecostals write, after all, that you must first grow up and believe before you may claim the Spirit and all that he gives. Brothers and sisters, you know that these ideas are very popular all around us. Even in reform circles, there is a strong movement to postpone baptism until a child has reached the age of maturity. Is that coincidental? Is it just a fad which will blow over in due time? I'm afraid not. Rather, it's a sign of the times in which we are living. People have forgotten and forget more and more that God is first and last in our salvation. The emphasis is shifted more and more in the direction of man. He must first open his heart for the Spirit before he is able to enjoy salvation. But by doing that, beloved, by doing that, they relegate God to the back seat. He is forced to see as to who avails himself of the blessings in Jesus Christ, as to who is willing to open his heart for Jesus, as to who will take advantage of God's offer of pardon. But that is not the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters. That is the God of Arminianism, which was a curse by our fathers and the canons of Dort, because their teaching robbed God of his sovereignty and of his glory and of his grace. Rather, let us confess what the Catechism says: he is also given to me. God decided that long before you were born, when he sent Paul, for instance, to Europe rather than to China, when the gospel took root in the hearts of our forefathers, the Lord already had us in mind. And that is because he is the God of the covenant. He determines as to who will be saved. That's not left up to man. Oh, sure, we have our own responsibilities. We can never hide behind God's election. If we refuse to believe, then we will hear from the mouth of our judge, "You didn't want to serve me. You resisted the Holy Spirit." Yet man's responsibility never takes away the fact that God is always first. As Christ, for instance, tells us in John 17, "I pray for them which you have given to me." And he repeats that in different words when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And the Apostle Paul tells us that faith is a gift from God. And that's clear enough that man does not have the final say. God has. However, is it not true then that faith is necessary? Does the Bible know of salvation apart from faith in Christ? Indeed, beloved, we can never emphasize the necessity of faith sufficiently. Almost every page of Scripture stresses it. And that's why we haven't said everything when we stress the importance of baptism. Oh, it remains true that there already the Holy Spirit communicates himself to you, also to you, boys and girls. But it's a communication in promise. That makes it not less real and less certain, but it also points to the future, to the time when you become old enough to believe that promise and to act upon it. See, that's part and parcel of our covenant relation with God. That covenant is two-sided, not in its origin, but in its existence. God gave us all his promises of communion with him in Jesus Christ. Promises of forgiveness of sins, of renewal of life, and of everlasting blessedness. We are holy, says the Bible. We are sanctified. We are set apart for his service. Even the little ones, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7. All by virtue of God's grace, thanks to our membership of God's covenant and church, in which he incorporated us. The Holy Spirit has indeed been given to all of us. No one excepted. But that's not everything. That's no unconditional guarantee of salvation, at least not to those who grow up and become adults. Those who die in their infancy, says the confession, are truly saved, even though they could never believe since they were too young. God's promise to them is sufficient, but for the others, something else is needed. They must believe these promises. They must thankfully accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and live for Him in thankful obedience. And that is now the specific work of God the Holy Spirit. That's His specialty, you might say. He who has been given to the church by Christ Himself, and therefore to all who belong to that church, now also works faith in the hearts of God's people. He directs all His divine energies to make the promise come true in the way of faith. That's how He communicates Himself to God's people. That's how He gives God's children the blessings of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's not an automatic matter. There are, and we all know it, sad to say, there are many covenant children who never come to faith. And there are many others who only simulate as if they have it. Article 29 of the Belgian Confession calls them hypocrites. And that's why the borders of the church as God sees it are not necessarily identical to the ones we can see. People of God, the gospel is so refreshingly simple. The promise of salvation, so absolutely certain. If only you would live more from the riches of your baptism. If only you would rest more in the promise of God that the Holy Spirit is also given to you. Why is there often uncertainty? Why do doubts creep into your mind? Is it because we lose sight of God's covenant promises? It is because we do not dare to accept them in humble faith and trust them unconditionally. But God never tells lies, brothers and sisters. God can always be relied on. The Spirit assured every one of you that He wants to make you share in Christ and all His benefits by a true faith. Why don't you take Him up on that promise? Why don't you believe it and live from it more and more? Why do you get tangled up in the teachings of men and are often impressed by outstanding feats and inexplicable performances as the so-called proofs of faith? The Lord Jesus said somewhere, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me because He will take what is mine and declare it to you." Is that not proof sufficiently that the Spirit seeks nothing else but to preach Jesus Christ and to work that faith into our hearts? Is that not all we need, beloved? Is that not the core of the gospel? Whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have life everlasting. And what else does this faith in Christ entail but that we now love Him and that we want to keep His commandments? Nothing else is needed. All that goes beyond it has no value, and everything which fails to live up to this is deficient. Let's stop talking about God the Holy Spirit in a detached and in a confused manner. Let's confess Him as the Spirit who through the Word works faith in your heart, who brings you from a covenant communion in promise to a covenant communion of living faith, and so that you may enjoy all the treasures which Christ has obtained for you by His death and resurrection. And therefore, do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve Him. Do not close your heart for the message of salvation, but believe in childlike faith. A faith that is firmly grounded on the granite of God's own promises given to you already in your baptism. If there is unbelief or an attitude of I don't care, never ever blame God. Then it's your own refusal to let the Spirit work that faith in you. Your own unbelief will be the ground of your eternal condemnation. And if there are doubts in your heart sometimes, if you lack the certainty that God also loves you for the sake of Jesus Christ, go on your knees and pray that the Spirit may fulfill to you what He has promised, firmly trusting that God will strengthen your faith in your Lord and Savior. If you live from the certainty of faith that Christ is your all and everything, that life without Him would not be worth living, thank God the Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of what He promised you in the covenant of grace. And reveal that faith by letting the Word of Christ determine your life. For it is then that the Spirit is honored as the Spirit of communion, who through the Word works and strengthens your faith in the God of your salvation. And that brings us to our second point. The Spirit of communion is also the God of comfort. That's our second point, as I said. The catechism is very brief here, only uses three words. But they contain a world of encouragement and of support. Jesus told His church that He would not leave them desolate. Literally, He said, I won't leave you as orphans, but I will send you another counselor. Or as the King James Version has it, I will send you another comforter. And that's what the Catechism repeats as a confession of faith, as an absolute truth which applies to all who belong to the Church of God and in whom the Spirit has worked faith. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing which we need, it is comfort, is it not? And the Catechism was very well aware of that too. It even started out in Lord's Day 1 with that wonderful question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? And then this beautiful answer comes, that I belong with body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes quite a while to let that sink in, to taste the goodness of God, who did not spare His own beloved Son, but gave Him up to death and hell in order to save His people from eternal misery. How safe and secure is my life when I believe in my Savior? However, the Catechism does not fall into a needless repetition of Lord's Day 1 here. It speaks here of the particular work of the Holy Spirit, who as the God of comfort gives Himself to Christ's church to encourage her right up till the end time. Jesus, in His care for His people, did not leave His church without a comforter. For He knew that life is often difficult, very difficult sometimes, that His children may have to suffer many things for the sake of their master, and that the evil one will not leave one stone unturned to assail them with all kinds of temptations and trials. And that's because there's a war going on, beloved, a spiritual war. There are two camps in this world. There's the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And those two are enemies. They've got nothing in common. They live for totally different purposes. The one lives for God, the other for all that's opposed to God. But the borderlines are not miles and miles apart. Even though the children of God do not belong to the world, they certainly live in this world. Here they must work, and here they must fight against sin. Here the gospel must be preached, and the believers must be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Well, as you know, brothers and sisters, a war involves suffering. A struggle can make you tired. A constant enemy tends to sap your strength and rob you of your energy. And it will only get worse. We live in a time which more and more reveals the marks of which Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. Lawlessness is on the increase. People become lovers of themselves. What man wants, that is often determinative. God doesn't play a role in the life of millions, at least not the God of the Bible. And we are not immune to that development, beloved. God keep us from thinking that Christians will have a calm journey. On the contrary, life will be hard and will only become harder yet. And to desert from the ranks of Jesus Christ that runs in our blood. That's why Christ did not leave us as orphans, but he gave us his Spirit to comfort us, to encourage us, to support us in all that happens, in all that endangers us, in all that tempts us to exchange our love for the Lord for some temporal relief. And that's not all, for we also have our personal problems, have we not? And our private griefs. Satan has every opportunity to make us feel dejected and on the point of giving up at times. I'm sure that I don't have to go in any details here. Every one of us knows and is all too aware of the many things which endanger our faith. However, there's no need to fear, beloved. There's no compulsion to give up the battle. There's no reason to forsake our faith and our obedience to God because we have somehow reached breaking points, for the Holy Spirit has been given to us to comfort us, as only God is able to comfort, with all the possibilities and all the powers that belong to him. And things get tough, when my task might seem to become too heavy, when indifference and easygoingness make their inroads, also in the church, he's there. Or when my sins bother me, when I can't seem to break with that particular wrong, or when I carry pain in my heart and disappointment in my bosom, he's there. He strengthens me. He comes to my aid. He reminds me of what I am by the grace of God. A reconciled sinner, beloved by the Lord, a pilgrim on his way to his heavenly home. And he says, "Don't give up, my child. Keep going. I will strengthen you. Just believe. Look at Christ. Think of the cross. Remember what I promised you way back already in your baptism. Do you honestly dare to think that I will ever leave you? No way. You don't travel on your own. And the church doesn't live by its own power. I am with you. And I will comfort you in every situation of life." In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes some beautiful words about the Holy Spirit as the comforter of the church. There he says to God's beleaguered flock, and I quote now, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." In our language, that means you don't have to fear God, to be scared of him. You should not despair You are his children. You may call him Father. And the word Abba stresses a very intimate relationship. Just like a small child says, Daddy, we may rest completely in Father's love for us. Not because we are such great people. Neither because we first worked ourselves up to an acceptable standard. But simply because the Father made an eternal covenant of grace with us. Because the Holy Spirit himself tells us that we belong to him and therefore may also share the inheritance with him. And how does the Spirit comfort us? How does he show himself to be the God who lives in communion with his church, who has personally brought every believer to faith and made him share in Christ as a member of his church? How else but by means of his word? In what other way than by means of the scriptures? And that teaches us at the same time, beloved, that there is no comfort outside of faith in God and his word. If you don't listen, if you don't pay attention, when the Holy Spirit is speaking, don't flatter yourself that he somehow will give you a separate and a personal message. No, the Holy Spirit comforts God's children only via the scriptures. Here in church, for instance, when the word is preached, and at home when the Bible is opened and reverently and prayerfully read. You don't have to do it on your own, beloved. The Holy Spirit will go with you, even dwelling in your heart. But he does it on his terms and in God's way. And that is the way of his word. The more that word becomes flesh and blood to you, the more you will be blessed by the comfort which the Spirit provides. And the stronger your faith will grow, and the more fruitful you will become for the kingdom of God. Don't give your iPhone or computer a more prominent place than the Word of God. Don't let the material needs of your family have priority over its spiritual ones. But don't forget, you can't do it on your own. You will suffer shipwreck when the Bible is not cherished. Let the Holy Spirit comfort you. That is, come to church and listen to the preaching of the gospel. Study the Word of God. Talk with your children about the promises of the Lord. Take time for your prayers. That's the way the Spirit proves himself to be the Spirit of comfort. Of all the comfort we need as long as we live in here on earth. For only then will you persevere. That's the only way to reach your destination. And that's our last point. The God of covenant communion is also the Spirit of perseverance. We can be brief here. Catechism ends with the sentence, and to remain with me forever. That is part of what the believers confess. They're not only sure that the Holy Spirit dwells with them today, and perhaps tomorrow as well, no, and the day after, no, but forever. Is this not tall talk? Does it not border on overconfidence? No, beloved, no. For God in Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, will fulfill what he has begun. The last chapter of the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, is very, very pertinent about that. No matter what the future holds, even when God himself will sense a strong spirit of delusion to make people believe what is false, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, his elect will be kept in his care. They will persevere right up till the very end. What a certainty does that give us, beloved? If we truly believe in Christ, if we do not resist the Holy Spirit, he will see to it that we safely arrive in the New Jerusalem. No, once again, this is not a matter of automation. This truth, this promise, as Christ once said, that no one would snatch the believers out of his hands, is worked out in the way of faith. The Holy Spirit, as the God of communion, always works via your responsibility to believe and to keep believing. He's all too ready to work that faith. He promised it himself, but unless you act upon it, that promise will not be realized. But to all who believe and keep believing, the Holy Spirit says, I will bring you there. I will see to it that you reach your destination. Because I am the God who rejoices in the communion with my children. There's nothing, absolutely nothing more where I look forward to than that all my children may appear before me in Zion. That's why the Lord Jesus died. That's what his sacrifice proclaims. And that's what the Holy Spirit will bring about through the gospel in the way of faith. And now I look around and I see a world where godlessness and humanistic religiosity become stronger by the day. And I see many covenant children leave the ranks of the church because their love has grown cold. And they seek to satisfy their religious needs in a self-to-be-determined manner. And I look at my family, at my teenagers, and at the baby in the cradle. I look at the church, which seems so insignificant, and its members who are and still remain sinful people. And I say, where will it all end? How will we remain faithful and persevere? But then I look up to God. And I take my Bible. And I drink in the words of Jesus Christ. Fear not, I will be with you until the end of the age. In the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, who will be with you forever. Oh yes, it's going to be difficult. Make no mistake about that. But God has set his seal upon his church and upon all her living members. And he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, in him who gives himself to the church to make her share in Jesus Christ and all his benefits, and to me also as a member of that church. Why should I then fear and waver? If God is for us, who will be against us? Who can stay the hands of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of faith, of comfort, and of perseverance? No one in the entire universe. Amen.